We're continuing in our study on what we believe, but we're looking at God's future plans at the present time. We're looking at the rapture of the church. We've used this outline, I think, 4 weeks or 3 weeks. I'm not for sure. I've got 3 weeks of dates on there, so that's why I think it's 3 weeks. We're not going to go through all of the things that are on this. This is maybe the last Sunday that I'm planning, at least. God may have different plans that I don't know yet. But I want to look at perhaps two different sets of these things today about God's future plans for the church. and one of these things, let's just kind of put it this way. We believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, which means that we believe that the church and Israel are distinct entities. And we believe that God, Jesus Christ in particular, is going to come back and he's going to snatch the church out of this world prior to... we use the word tribulation because the Bible does apply that term, but more appropriately, Daniel's 70th week. But like I said, that doesn't fit in the outline or this little timeline here that we have. Christ's return. And one of the things I think that's important that this is what you run into when you deal with most, even people that are real Christians, real believers in Christ, most of them do not get this. Most of them this is all they know is that Christ is coming back someday. Okay. Most churches, and I'm talking about churches that actually have real Christians in them, most of them, this is all they understand. Because this distinction that the church and Israel really are different and that there's a time in which the church is going to be taken out of the world, that most churches do not get this. And don't ask me for percentages. I'm just, my experience is as I have talked with different people that are Christians in different places, this whole concept here, it is something that they do not get, okay? It's not, they haven't been taught that because it hasn't been on the doctrinal statements in many of churches, okay? I think we've explained this before, but for the first 3 centuries of the church, think about that, for the first 3 centuries of the church, generally this idea was the idea of the church. But what happened in the 300s is that the church was given a position of status within the Roman world. And as a result, the church thought, well, we don't need to look for an escape out of the world. We've already got the kingdom in the world. And the church then, under the influence of a man by the name of Augustine, abandoned really this idea and developed the idea of amillennialism. So that when the Roman Catholic Church begins in the 500s, not immediately at that time, but later on when the Roman Catholic Church begins, that's the view of the future that they adopted because it had become dominated because the church no longer was experiencing all this persecution. And when the Protestant Reformation came along, the Reformers, they had a problem with the church's view of salvation, but they didn't have a problem with the church's view of the future. However, all through the history of the church, there have been people that have held to this view. It was always a minority view, but there have been groups all through the history of the church that held to this view. And we appreciate this because it wasn't until really the 1800s that this view began to have more of an acceptance within the sphere of Christianity. Okay. And so, anyway, that's just kind of giving you a little history on the background of this. What we really want to be concerned about, what's most important, is not historically what was held to, but what does the Bible actually teach? And so we've been looking at biblical support for a pre-tribulational rapture. We started off the first week we did this by looking at the very nature of the church. That itself, the very nature of the church, and partly with that, the purpose of Daniel's 70th week, those two things, if you just get that right there, makes a really big impact. To really hold to a view that the church has to go through some of the tribulation or all of the tribulation, or that there is no literal kingdom on the earth, most of that has to dissolve in some way the distinction between the church and Israel. And it really has to misunderstand the purpose of Daniel's 70th week. And so that's what we saw the first week. Last week we noticed that the church is not appointed to wrath or to God's anger. Church has no appointment. God has not placed it in. We looked at what God's purpose for his anger is. His anger is to be directed primarily at the nations and those that are settled down at the earth, those who are living in opposition to God. That's the primary purpose of the wrath. So, what we're going to look at today, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We want to look at a statement, and it's on the right-hand side on page 103 in our notes. It's the third bold statement down, that the day of the Lord and the revealing of the man of lawlessness cannot take place until after the departure. And we're going to see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we mentioned this on the day that we began this study well over a month ago. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from the New American Standard Bible, and follow along as I read, and I'm going to read all the way down through this section here, because I want us to see all of this together. He says, now, verse 1, now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way then deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy, in the New American Standard here, our word departure, which we're going to talk about, comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the day, or the son of destruction, or the son of lawlessness. Son of destruction, pardon me, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is according to the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false or lying wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. If you look back at the opening verses of this section in verse 1, what Paul is concerned about when he writes the Thessalonians, he says, is we ask of you, brothers, on behalf of, or using in this case, he says, the presence of our Lord, that is our Lord being present to us. Sometimes this is translated his coming, and my New American Standard translates it coming, but the word that's translated here, parousia, literally means to literally be alongside, okay, is the meaning of the word. And it's the idea of to be present to. Now, he's present to us because he comes for us. And then he's present to us, we're present to him. And he says, we are asking you now, on behalf of that, our gathering up to him. He just doesn't say our gathering, but he actually adds a little preposition on the beginning of it. It's the Greek preposition epi. And he uses that preposition to say our gathering upon him or up to him in this case. He says, we ask you this, verse 2, that you should not be quickly shaken from, and the New American Standard says composure, literally it's from your mind. So he says, we don't want something to shake you up, addle you in your mind. We don't want the shaking of the mind going on. Secondly, or that you should be disturbed by a spirit. This word that's translated disturbed in here or troubled is a word meaning to be put to grief, to cause you to be agitated so that there's a form of grief. The word is used, it's used in the Gospels where you have people that are following after the death of Jesus going to where his tomb is because they're in a state of grief. And he uses a form of this word, and it's used elsewhere in the Gospels of people that are grieving over a loss. And he says, I don't want you to be troubled or to be put to grief. In other words, this would be something that would cause them some sadness or some grief, troubled type of grief. He says, I don't want it to be by a spirit. Now we talk about that. What does he mean by a spirit? Well, somebody comes along. They had people that had the gift of prophecy, and those prophets, we know Paul tells us this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that those prophets would come and they would speak and they would say, a spirit has given me this revelation, because this is the way God worked. He tells us that he says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So you'd have a prophet that would come in and the prophet would say, I've just got word, and in the context what he's going to get to is, the day of the Lord's here. We're in it. It showed up. And people are going, we're in the day of the Lord? Really? And they're all panicking now. They are, as we saw, shaken in their minds, or from their minds. They're shaken from their minds. In other words, they're lacking mental stability. And they're also caused to have grief or this trouble within, because somebody announces this. He says, by a spirit, or through a word. Somebody might just show up and say, hey, I've got a word to share with you, a word to tell you. Maybe somebody tries to come and represent one of the apostles. Or somebody might, he says, even pass off a letter as through us. Hey, here's a letter. Paul sent me a letter. And maybe the Thessalonians, you know, hopefully they still have their original copy and they could maybe do a handwriting comparison. But the problem is Paul didn't pen most of his letters. He usually had a secretary that wrote the letters for him. Fancy word they use for that is, if you ever read in books about it, they call it an amanuensis. It's a fancy word for a secretary. He had another person act as a secretary that wrote down the letter while he dictated it. So if you kind of put that together and understand that, you've got people that have come along and they're trying to agitate these believers. Now, it's not the point of our study today, but we could go through other passages. I sat and I kind of thought through some of these, but we're not going to go through these this morning. That God does not want you and I as Christians to be motivated by fear. We are not to be people that are characterized by fear. And yet a lot of Christians are. I'm telling you, for those of you that aren't on Facebook, good for you. For stupid people like me that are on Facebook, bad for us. Because I've got friends that are good Christians that are constantly putting stuff up that, you know, they are freaked out by people running for office this year. And you know what? The thing is when you think about that, are they worse than Nebuchadnezzar was? We already did this study back a long time ago. Are they worse than Nebuchadnezzar? I don't know. Maybe they will be. I don't know. I have no idea of knowing that. But the thing is I don't need to fear about that. That's the whole thing. Is if I'm being driven by fear, whether it has to do with that, or in this case, fear that, oh, the day of the Lord is already here and we ought to be fearful. A year or two before we came here, there was an individual that wrote a book on the rapture. And he had held the view that we had for a long time. But there was a man, it's very interesting how the story all evolves, because I found out a lot of these details afterwards. We had friends that actually had moved to the Chicago area, and they were attending a church in Chicago. And at that church, there was a man in that church that believed that the church is going to go through the tribulation period. And he was really good friends with this man, with this Jewish, it's called Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And this man was one of their leaders. And they were good friends. And this guy always is on this guy's case that the church doesn't escape the tribulation. The church has to go through the tribulation. He's on him again and again and again. And he even went out and bought this man that works for this agency, bought him a computer with the latest Bible software, which I don't know what that looked like back in the 80s, but that's what he did. And he managed to persuade this man that the church is going to go through most of the tribulation, and this man developed a view called the pre-wrath rapture of the church, meaning that the church goes through the bulk of the tribulation period, and God's wrath is only limited to a little segment at the end of the tribulation period, and then it's taken out. The church is taken out just before that. Okay, that was his view. But somebody gave me the book because I'd heard about it. I read about it in a book review and I wanted to read the book for myself. And one of the pastors back in Iowa loaned his copy to me. And I sat down and read it. And in the opening chapter or chapters of the introduction, I don't remember where it was, I knew right off the bat that this guy was going to have some issues. and have some problems, not just because he disagreed with me, but because in his opening, he was saying the church needs a dose of essentially fear to get its act together. In other words, he was honest. He was like us. You look around the world, you look at the United States in particular, and you look at the church, and the church is kind of sloppy, and we're lazy, and sometimes we're just way too into the world system and all of the things that the world system baits us with and lures us in. And so Christianity and God all kind of take a back seat to us chasing the great things of the world. And I can't disagree with that. I'm not immune to it. There's not a one of you that's immune to it. But you know what? This guy, his thinking was, the church needs a dose of fear to slap us into reality and to get us living right. And the minute he said, and I'm paraphrasing, because remember, it's been years since I read this book, but I still remember this very clearly in my mind, that this was his motivation. I was thinking, that's wrong. God does not hardly ever really motivate the church by fear. He does not come and say, get your act together, or I'm going to pour out my judgments. Now, this is what he would say. Pour out judgments, not his wrath. Pour out judgments, and we're going to have to face all this. And only the Christians that are really prepared are going to be able to face this time. Christians that aren't prepared, oh, I don't know, whatever, they're just going to crumble and go to pieces in this time? That actually has been kind of characteristic of this whole time that the church has been, is that the world's put on us, not God, but the world has put on the church, and there have been Christians that have gone to pieces. Why do we even spend so much time? Is it just that we don't like people that believe that we have to go through Daniel's 7th week? We don't like that. Our position, it's so important to us that we got to fight with these people over this thing. Is this why we take the time to go over reasons that the rapture is first? No. It's because that is to be our anticipation. That's to be what we're looking forward to. We're to be looking forward to that, not looking forward to a threat. Not looking forward to a time in which God says, get your act together, or you're going to be experiencing my judgments poured out on the world. In fact, there are some people that even hold to what they call a partial rapture theory. Those of us Christians, I'm included in this group, that are doing the right thing, we all get to go early, and the rest of you, well, serious, I mean, I always wonder that. When the people that teach that, they must obviously think they've got their act together. But Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, I'm telling you this because I don't want this to happen to you. So again, our main point of our study today is not to go through and to develop fear, grace motivation, motivation of love versus motivation from fear situation. We do have some bad. I'm just being honest. We have a passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, tells us over there, it blew past my head all of a sudden. I can't remember it. Developing holiness in the fear of God. I'm not saying that right. But I think that there's a way that we can go through those things without neutering the fear of God that is legitimate for us as New Testament Christians. But I'm just trying to clarify this. Because, see, there are people out there that are trying to teach Christians to this day that you better have your act together because we're facing an unprecedented time of danger coming in the future. And you know what? That may be true because the church has dealt with this all throughout its history. But we're not facing the day of the Lord. And again, this isn't our point in the study, so we're not going there. But both the book of Daniel and Jesus Christ in the Gospels tells us, in fact, it's also in the book of Jeremiah, that the day of the Lord, that time in the future, it is unprecedented. It's unprecedented. Which, by the way, if you believe that this day of the Lord or what's coming here, what Paul is writing about, if you believe that this was fulfilled in the past, and there are a lot of people that believe this was fulfilled in the first century of the church, you have to ask yourself the question, how is that unprecedented? There were fewer Jews that died in what happened in Jerusalem than died in the Holocaust in World War II. And the devastation and such that took place with that. It wasn't unprecedented. We've had some wars and things that have gone on in that time since that do not make what happened in the first century unprecedented. That time coming in the future, Let's just put it this way. Anybody that actually thinks we're going to go through it, there was a guy from Oregon that used to write a book. Or I don't know if the guy's even still living anymore, but he wrote a book saying the church is going to go through this, and he told you how to prepare for it, how to set aside enough canned goods to survive for 7 years in your house, how to grow a garden with grow lights in the basement and all of these things and do all this stuff. What are you going to – anyway, I'm not here to argue with him. What I'm trying to do is just – there's people that are suggesting this. Paul says, you know, I don't want you to be shaken from your mind. I don't want you to be thrown into a state of fear or a state of grieving agitation as though the day of the Lord has come. For he goes on and he says in verse 3, do not let anybody deceive you. And that word deceive, if you remember on our Sunday afternoon studies when we were looking at the different words for deception, this particular word deceive is a word meaning to give a false impression. These give a false impression. They look, they maybe point to something out in the world and say, well, just look at that. Isn't that evidence? They give you the impression it has to be here. You just look at the way things are. He says, let no one in any way deceive you to give you this false impression. He says, for it will not come unless first, and here is the word that we're going to focus on, this word departure. Now, what's happened is our Bible, such as the New American Standard, they translated apostasy. Now, there's some of you that know how to pronounce some Greek letters. So let's look at this Greek word for a second. First, we have the letter alpha, which looks like an A. Then we have the letter pi, which what do you think it makes? Makes a P sound, okay? So op, and then we have omicron, looks like an O, so oppa. And then this is a sigma in the middle of a word, okay? And that sigma makes an S sound. We have a tau, so we have apost, and then we have another alpha, another sigma, apostas, and then a iota, alpha, ia, apostasia. They didn't translate this word. Our New American Standard Bible translated it apostasy. That's not a translation. That's a pronunciation of a Greek word into English. It doesn't help you because you go, what does apostasy mean? See, then if you do that, they do the same thing that a lot of English Bibles do this with the word baptize. The word baptize means to dunk. It's what the word means. When they translate the Greek word baptizo, baptize, you're taking a Greek word, pronouncing it in English, and it doesn't tell you anything. If they translated it, they would have translated it immerse or dunk. But see, by avoiding that, now they can give their own definition to the word. All this word apostasy means, and it starts with this, these first three letters are the words away from. It's a preposition apo, which means away from. And then the stasis here actually comes from the Greek verb histemi, which means to stand. So the word means to stand away from. Now, I want us to look at some places where these words occur. We're not going to look at all of them. There's quite a few of them. We're just going to grab a few in here. And let me get down to where we are. What I'm going to set forth here is that this word apostasia or departure, which is better, is actually referring to this right here. The Lord is present, we gather to him, and therefore it is the departure. It's the one he just talked about in the context. We gather to him and we depart. Depart where? Well, from this earth. We're not sticking around. My wife and I have taken the train a few times to go to Ephrata. The train station rolls up, and it's just like the train is present. You get on, and it goes. And if you've ever taken the train, they give you all of about a minute to throw your bags on, jump on the train, and go. I'm not kidding. It rolls in and rolls right out. And he's going to come in, and I don't think it's going to be delayed. I don't think there's going to be we have the roll is called up yonder song. I don't think it's going to be going, and there's going to be checking people in. It's going to move along with a great, great speed. We're going to gather up to him, and there's going to be a departure. And he says, that day can't come until the departure comes first. Now let's look at some other places where this word occurs. Look at this. We have the noun here, apostasy, occurs here in this verse, but also turn with me to Acts 21. Now, I will concede that the passage here in Acts 21 could look like a doctrinal departure. which is what they try to, which this is what people say, make the claim for in the statement over there in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, is that they claim that that departure in 2 Thessalonians 2 is a doctrinal departure. Well, one of the things we're going to demonstrate before we're done is if it's a doctrinal departure, Paul's actually got the order completely flipped, because the doctrinal departure, the major doctrinal departure, actually comes as a result of being in the day of the Lord. We'll see that before we're done. But Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 and verse, this is talking there, this is the church in Jerusalem talking to Paul, and they're talking about verse 20. It says, "And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told, or it has been heard concerning you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to,'" and we have this word, they translate in American Standard, "forsake," literally to stand apart from or to depart from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. You can translate this depart or to stand apart from. You have to interpret what that means in the context. The context explains how they depart from Moses. They can't literally walk away from Moses because Moses isn't here to walk away from. But he's talking about departing from what Moses taught, because they're teaching their children, teaching them not to circumcise their children, not to keep the customs of Moses. And people say, well, that's a doctrinal departure. It was a doctrinal departure, but that's because he told us it was a doctrinal departure. It's not because it was inherent in the word, okay? Now let's switch over and let's look at some places where the verb occurs. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Some of you have been through this study. I think we've done this before in the past. We may have hit some different words, but it's been a few years. We have a woman here by the name of Anna. This is when they come up to the temple to present Jesus as a baby at the temple. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 37, it says, "Then as a widow," talking about her, she was married for 7 years, "and then she was a widow to the age of 84, and she never," it says, "never left or departed the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers." And we have this word, here's our verb, aphistemi, that we get apostasy from. This is just the verb form of it. And it says she did not depart. Now, this isn't a doctrinal departure. She just physically isn't leaving the temple. Now, she did have to leave the temple because she couldn't live there. But what she's saying is she's there pretty much night and day serving. In other words, she doesn't take a day off. Kind of is really the point. Okay. She doesn't take a day off. As a widow, she's up there all the time. When they're there, when the temple is ready for service, she's there. And she stays until there's no way to be there anymore. There's not bedrooms and hotel up at the, I understand what I'm saying. It might be pressed that maybe did she bring a bedroll and such along there, but see, then where would she eat? You know, is she mooching food off the priest? We don't know. That's why I think she does probably go home, but the idea she doesn't depart, indicating that she's not leaving what she's doing up there at the temple. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Again, not a doctrinal departure. It's really laying an emphasis on a physical departure. And if a person wanted to argue that she stayed up there all the time, I'm probably not going to argue with you. It just doesn't seem very logical, but maybe she just stayed literally at the temple physically. Acts chapter 15, verse 38. This is after the Jerusalem council. Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch and presented the news, and they're getting ready to go on missionary journey number 2, or apostolic journey number 2. And it says, but Paul kept insisting here, okay? Literally, the Greek word is he considered worthy that they should not take along with them. In other words, he measured the worth of this situation, that they should not take along with him the one who had deserted them in Pamphylia. That happens to be John Mark, Barnabas' nephew. And he uses the word down here, depart, okay? So he considered worthy the one departing from them not to take. In other words, we're not taking this guy. He ran out on us last time. And he says he's measuring the worth of it, going, he's not worthy of this. He didn't stick it with us. He left. He abandoned. He departed. Everybody gets it? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you want to look at all of these, you can go home, you can get on, go to Blue Letter Bible on the internet, or you can go to BibleGateway.com and find these things, find a parallel with Greek and have it look up these words, have it look up the roots and things like, well, the root doesn't help you here because there's too many occurrences, the root. But look at the other forms, look at the verb form of this. And you can go through and you can look at all these. I just grabbed a handful that I thought illustrated this well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's talking about this thorn in the flesh that he has. From verse 7, he says, Satan was sent to buffet. He had this thorn in the flesh. And he says, verse 8, concerning this, I encouraged the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I wanted the problem to go away. I didn't want to carry this problem. He's not talking about a doctrinal departure. He's talking about a literal departure of this physical deformity or ailment, whatever it was that he had in his flesh as a result of this beating that he took at the hands of a minister of Satan. Then turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So I want to be fair. I want you to see here's a place where the verb occurs, and it is talking about a doctrinal departure. But it tells you that it's a doctrinal departure. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, but the Spirit speaks explicitly, expressly, that in latter times some will... New American Standard says fall away from the faith. Literally, they'll depart from the faith. If this word in and of itself simply meant to doctrinally defect, all you have to say is they're going to defect. That's all you have to say. They're going to apostatize. But he didn't say that. He says they're going to depart from the faith. See, he has to give something there to tell you what's departing and what they're departing from. Does everybody see that? In other words, the point is, as we come back around on this, that the departure, the apostasia that he's referring to, is the church to be with Christ. It's not a doctrinal defection that he's talking about in there. It's talking about a departure of the believers that make up the church from this world to go and gather to be with Christ. That's the departure. In other words, and put it in other terms, what Paul's saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is, until we leave, that day can't come. You're never going to see that day. It's never going to show up as long as we're walking this earth. That's actually intended by Paul in the passage in 2 Thessalonians to be something that would comfort these believers in the midst of a situation where people were trying to shake their minds, addle their minds, and cause them some distress, okay? Now, let's go back over there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll look at a couple of other things here, and then we're going to tie it into where we're going next. I'm not going to back up with all the scriptures, so I won't have these up here. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he tells us in verse 3, he says, let no one in any way then give you a false impression, deceive you in any way, for unless the departure comes first, and then he goes, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He's not revealed until the departure happens first. So the order is departure, that's us, leaving. Then the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction, or the man of lawlessness, as the case is. He tells us about the nature of this man of lawlessness in verse 4. He is one who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God or is an object of worship. And he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, we're not fully developing that, but that event does not happen at the outset of this period of time. That happens about 3.5 years into this period of time. And we're going to look at that in just a second here. Why he does what happens here. Then he goes in verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was already telling you these things? In other words, I told you this stuff. I told you about this. So one of the questions that he should be able to ask these people is, do you see the man of lawlessness? Do you see him? No, you don't. You know why? Because I already told you when I was there, we're going first, and then the man of lawlessness is going to show up. And there are because it makes for sensationalistic preaching. There are people, I'm sure, this will go out on the internet and somebody will show up at my door now for saying this, but I'm sure, and I'm just quoting other people, I'm sure that there are people today and this year that are probably going to be trying to tell us that Bernie Sanders or Hillary Rodham Clinton or whoever else they don't like, that they're going to be probably the beast and the Antichrist. Now, you know why I say that? Because after Bill Clinton was elected and Al Gore was his vice president, I got flyers from this one guy. I don't even know if I have him in my file folder. I kept him for a long time. But it was regularly, beast of the false prophet, beast of the false prophet. And this guy's reading his Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Yep, yep, there they are. Oh, yeah, that's them, that's them. And he's telling me all these things. And, boy, it makes for good preaching. I mean, because especially if you don't like those political leaders, if you really dislike those guys, doesn't that make it good to go, well, yeah, they're the beast and the false prophet? Well, none of them have actually set themselves up and said that they're God, but the point that Paul's getting at is, I told you these things, and they're not around. They're not around because they don't show up until we're gone. So, listen, believers here in Royal City, when you listen to people in Christianity that try to put this stuff out, and believe me, they'll sell you their videos, because I've listened to these guys on the radio, and they all, you know, 10 minutes of their Bible study and 20 minutes selling you their books and videos on all these things, they'll get you to buy all this stuff, and they're going to tell you why these guys are the beast and the false prophet and so on and so forth. And you're going to have all kinds of stuff. Don't listen to that. Don't give them any attention. I do want you to notice what he says, though. Verse 6. This isn't, again, the main part of our study. But you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he might be revealed. In other words, he's making a reference here, and I'm just going to say this. We're not going to go through and prove it here, but I believe he's making a reference here to the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit right now is causing a restraint. One of the reasons we believe this is because the Holy Spirit was restraining in the Old Testament, and we have references to him carrying out a restraint in the political realm. Okay? He says he's restraining at the present time. Then he says in verse, and he's going to do so until the time. God has a time plan, and his time plan is he knows exactly when he's going to let Satan bring this man on the scene. And the Holy Spirit is keeping him from doing that at the present time. Now look at verse 7. For, he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only the one that is restraining will do so until he comes to be out of the way. And he's gonna remove himself. The Holy Spirit's going to depart. Now that mystery of lawlessness means that all through history, Satan has always had his man ready. His man that the Bible calls the man of lawlessness. It calls him the prince that is to come. Called him here the son of destruction. It calls him the beast. Most of Christianity calls him the Antichrist. And I question whether any of the references that are made of the Antichrist specifically refer to him. There's one that might be pointed at him, but I'm not quite sure that that's really what John's talking about. But those are the titles that the Bible refers to him as. And Satan's always had that man ready. In other words, Satan is not a bungling oaf. Satan is not the type of being that at the last minute goes, I forgot about that. I gotta get ready. Satan is not like that. In fact, scriptures describe him when he deceives us as having a full tool belt. He's got every tool for every job there is. Pulls this one out. I'm ready for that. I'm ready for that. That's why Paul says you have to watch out, because he works like that. He's got a tool for every little thing that he wants to do. And he's got a man. He has always had a man ready for this position. So there may be a character that we might even see in the news right now. If the rapture happens today or in the coming year, there might be a character that we might have even seen in the news that will be this individual. But you're never going to know him to be that individual until the day of the Lord comes. You're never going to know him. Okay? Got that? Okay. And he says, when that one comes, now here's what I want to kind of go through the rest of this here. He says in verse 8, he says, and when that lawlessness one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming at Revelation 19 with a sword that goes out of his mouth, he's going to slay this one. He's going to kill this one. This is what happens when the Lord returns. Not when he comes in the rapture, but it is second coming. He's going to speak a word. And I know you all, most of you have heard this, but this is how stupid Tim was as a kid. But it always said about the sword goes out of his mouth. I, for some reason, thought that's such a weird thing for him to do, you know. Wouldn't this be a better way to swing a sword? Until it dawned on me many years later. Oh, it says he speaks a word. His word has the same effect that swinging a sword would have. He speaks a word, and that word causes this one to die. It's going to cause a lot of other people to die too. Okay. So this is talking about the same thing we have in Revelation 19, with the sword going out of his mouth. And then it says in verse 9, but this one, this man of lawlessness, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Satan's the measure. He's the standard of how this is brought about. With the power and signs and lying wonders. See, just because a person could do signs and wonders does not necessarily mean that they're from God. Here's a man that's actually going to be doing signs and wonders, and those signs and wonders are made possible by Satan. And it says, and he comes, in verse 10, with all deceit. In other words, he's going to really give a false impression. In fact, this was really interesting. I'm trying to pay real good attention to Ben's class downstairs, but he was talking about the ego I me statements, and to me it's interesting. Some of the ego I me statements that are in the God, for those of you that are in the back, that in the adult class, ego I me is I, ego, I am, I me, okay? And it's a title that was used of God in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ took that claim, and he took it himself in John and uses that, okay? Some of those statements occur in the Gospels where Jesus says, watch out, because there are going to be deceivers that are going to come and they're going to say, I am. And one of them says, I am Messiah. I am Christ. Well, what's this man doing? It's exactly what he's doing. He's claiming, I am. He's claiming to be God. Said that earlier in the context. We already read that verse. So it says he comes with that, and he says, verse 10, with all deception, leading people astray, of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. And what that means, very simple terms, is there are people, if the rapture happens today, there are people who are walking the earth who have heard the gospel, and they have rejected the gospel. Those are the people that are going to specifically come under this judgment in the future. Okay? There are people on this earth, a lot of them, that have never heard this gospel. Some of those will become believers. Now, I remember, some of you remember Woody Woodall when he was here. I remember when somebody went over this at one of our Bible conferences. Woody goes, he says, well, then who can be saved? He says, turn on the Moody radio and the religious radio station. And he says, the gospel's all over the place. And that's when the whole discussion came up. You know how often you can listen to religious radio and never hear the gospel? There are a lot of people out there that have never heard the gospel. But there are a lot that have heard it and rejected it. And he says, those people who have received or have refused to, they do not have a love for the truth. They refuse it. So that they should be saved. Those are people that in particular are going to come under this judgment. And he says in verse 10, and this is where it would be flipped now. This is where if the departure precedes the coming of the day of the Lord, this is where this would be flipped if that's what Paul meant. Because it says, for this reason, because of this, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe, and the New American Standard says, what is false? Literally, they will believe the lie. In other words, when this man makes this claim that he's God, that's when these people are going to go, yes, he is. He is God. Interesting that we had all these people that rejected Jesus Christ as God when he walked the earth, and you're going to have this time in which you're going to have these huge numbers of people that are going to believe that this man is God in the future. And they don't do that day one of the day of the Lord. They do that halfway through the day of the Lord. They do that in the last half of the day of the Lord. And they do that because this man I'm filling a lot of details because we don't have time to go through all of these little details. But the book of Revelation tells us that he suffers a mortal wound and he survives that mortal wound. That meaning he dies and he comes back. And when he comes back, he's going to march in. It told us this back here in the context. It says in verse 4, he's going to sit in the temple of God. He's going to march into that temple in Jerusalem. And when those Jews in that Holy of Holies have put the Ark of the Covenant there, he's going to go in there and he's going to sit down on the Ark of the Covenant and says, I am. Look, if they tried to kill me, I came back. Here I am. And he's going to claim to be God. And the people are going to go, yes, you are. Yes, you are. So the day of the Lord actually starts before the doctrinal apostasy, if that's what that's supposed to mean. Because the real apostasy, the real believing of the lie, the real departure comes 3.5 years down the road when this man sets himself up and claims to be God, and God is going to send in punishment for these people. For these people having rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is going to send on them operative or in working deceit that they are going to, he's going to punish them with causing them to believe the lie. That's part of that. We saw, how is that punishment? Because it's going to be even worse for them and what God's going to do. They're going to have, and God's going to put it in there that they're going to be okay with this. And he says, so in this reason, he says, God will send, verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they would believe the lie. Verse 12, in order that they all may be judged. Here's the purpose, that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in unrighteousness. What does he mean that they did not believe the truth? They have refused to accept the fact that there is one true God. And that one true God can provide them salvation. They have rejected that. They have refused that. And as a result of refusing that, because they want everything to be God. It's kind of what Ben was going over on his thing at the Bible conference, that coexist thing. We want that. We don't want this one true God business. We want a coexistence. And you know what's going to be so interesting in that? They're going to have refused that, and this guy's going to come along and present himself as God, and guess what they're going to say? Yeah, you're the God! The very thing that is contrary to the very claim they've made is what they're going to end up doing. So hopefully you're kind of getting this picture now as we're kind of walking through this. This time can't come, this day of the Lord time can't come until we depart. When we depart, this time begins. And it's in the middle of this time that this man is going to set himself up and claim to be God. And when he claims to be God, God is going to punish the world with those that have rejected the gospel and those that have refused the truth. They do not want to, they do not accept the truth. They refuse the truth. They do not want to recognize that God is the one and only God. They do not want to accept that. Part of their punishment is that they're going to believe this guy is God. They're not going to like him either. Because, well, let's put it this way. How many of you would like to be under a dictator? How many of you would love to be under a dictator? See, most of us, I don't get a single, nobody raised their hand. But you know what? We are going to be, well, we're not technically going to be under, but do you know Jesus Christ is a dictator? It tells us that. But it says he's a happy dictator. Do you know that most dictators, well, I should say most, I think all dictators that have ever lived in the world, none of them are happy. They're not happy. This guy's not going to be happy. I honestly think this guy's probably, when you read some of his career and the things that are going to happen, this guy's going to make life miserable for these people. Wouldn't you like to live, if you lived under a happy dictator, that would be one thing. Okay, so now let's press on here. I want to look at some things about why this is important, how this ties in with us. So take your Bibles and turn to Daniel 9. I have to be real honest. One of the tough things about trying to teach a topic like this is you need to have a Bible study today, and then we need to come back and have a Bible study tomorrow and then the next day. Because if I wait 6 days, I can guarantee you that some of you are going to have a tough time remembering what we talked about today. And if I put all the scriptures together that we should do this, Well, we're going to have to spend every week reviewing and we'd never get anywhere. Okay. So I'm kind of truncating and I apologize for that, but I want to go back to Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to start reading with verse 24. It says 70 weeks or 70 sevens have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for perversity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How long is that? 7 weeks and 62 weeks, mathematicians? 69. You don't have to be a mathematician. That's easy math. Okay. 69 weeks. 69 sets of seven. And it will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress, talking about the city. Then after 62 weeks. Now what he means is after the 62 weeks he mentioned, 7 weeks and 62, they're separated. It's after the 62, not just 62 weeks total, but after 69. But he mentioned 62 second. Do you see that? Do you all see what we're saying? If you don't see this, this isn't going to make any sense. Okay, let's go over it again. He says in here, verse 25, you are to know and discern, but from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. Now that was the full time it was going to take these people to get everything done that they were supposed to. They started working on this. It's going to take, in other words, it's going to take them 49 years to get all this done because they start and then there's a stoppage. The work stops. God has to come and get on these people. So for them to finish everything, the temple and the building of all of this, by the time they're complete from that time, they're going to have 49 years that have passed. Now, move past that part now. Now there's going to be another 62 weeks on top of that. 62 sets of 7 years. After all of that's finished. Is everybody following? Okay, good. So I'll make sure we're all together. He says, then he says, and notice what he says at the last part of it, all these things are going to be built. But then after the 62 weeks. Now the 62 weeks, it has been calculated. There's different people that have done the calculations, but they've calculated that the 62 weeks, and some people are able to do more precise math and use calendars than I am on this, claim that that 62nd week actually came to its fulfillment on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Would have been by the church calendar this Sunday, which a lot of churches celebrate today as Palm Sunday. We don't celebrate Palm Sunday, okay? I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm just saying we don't. But it's on this time fulfilled that. It says Messiah will be cut off. So in other words, he rides in, and then in short connection with that, just a handful of days later, he's fully rejected by everybody. It says, and he's cut off, and he has nothing. Then we come to verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now that prince that is to come is the man of lawlessness that we've been looking at earlier. Those people, his people. It says, they will come and they will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now what people came and destroyed the city and the sanctuary after Messiah was cut off? Rome did. That's telling you this man, this prince that is coming, is going to be a man that's going to come from the Roman Empire, from the Roman people. And it says, and its end will be according to flood. Even the end there will be war, desolations, and they are determined. Then it fast forwards here, verse 27, to this man. And it says, and he, talking about the prince that is to come, will make a firm covenant. He'll make this covenant firm there. With the many for 1 week, that is for one set of 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he's going to put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering or the offerings. And he says, and on the wing of an abomination. Abomination is one of those words that just kind of makes us stop because we don't always know what that means. But just think of abomination as something that's so horrible that you would steer clear of it. You'd see it and go, yuck, ugh. Going to go away. I don't want to. This is something that's going to be so abominable to the people of Israel that they're going to steer clear of this. And Jesus tells us, Daniel doesn't make this clear, but Jesus tells us over in Matthew 24 that abomination is going to sit in the holy place. That abomination that's going to sit in the holy place is going to be this man of lawlessness. In the middle of this time, he makes a covenant for 7 years. We don't call them covenants anymore. What do we call them when you have governments and rulers that sign these? What do we call these? Treaties. He's going to make a treaty that's going to last for 7 years. 3.5 years into this treaty, there's a battle, according to the book of Revelation. He is killed. He takes a mortal wound. He survives. And when he comes out, he says, I'm God. And he's going to break the treaty by walking into the Jews' temple and sitting down there. He is the thing that makes the temple an abomination. Because here is a Gentile man walking in, sitting in the Jews' temple in the Holy of Holies. And they're going to realize, we don't want to have anything to do with that. That's why it's abominable. It's horrible. Oh, can you believe that? He went in, he sat down in our Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. Ah! It's going to begin to dawn on these people, something's awry. Where's God in the midst of this? They're thinking God's in that room. They're going to realize he's not. And it says, he goes on and tells us further. He says, this man at the last part of verse 20, he said, he is one that makes desolate. Even that is, and what he's making desolate is the temple. They're going to realize the temple is deserted of God. They're going to realize if he's sitting there, God's obviously not in the temple. You get that? In other words, these Jews know enough to realize if this Gentile man can sit on the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, obviously God's not in the Holy of Holies. So they're going to realize it is desolate. And it says, even a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, he will end up being punished too. Now, I wanted to do this at the end. We've been talking about this. See, the importance of this is in verse 27. This is why the day of the Lord doesn't start until we're gone, because the scripture said that this man's not revealed until we're out of here. And why is it so important that this man is revealed? Because he's the man that steps forward and he makes this covenant or this treaty with many for 7 years. I'm not going to worry about this. I remember a couple of years ago, they were talking about the European Union and they were talking about these different nations and doing this and a treaty that they were going to sign. And they said, it's going to be a 7-year treaty. And I said, oh boy, I just can imagine what some of our prophecy hound friends that would agree with us on a lot of what we teach, they're probably going to be going, oh, I'm making a whole big deal about this. But you know what? I knew that 7-year treaty wasn't going to be this 7-year treaty. Because that man hasn't been revealed yet. And that man is going to be revealed by making this treaty for 7 years. That's what's going to do this. And he is not revealed until we're gone. So I'm not going to worry about that. The most notable part of this man's career is in the last 3.5 years. And I'm just making some references to this because we have all these. And I'm not going to read all these. If you want to write these down, grab the scripture at the top reference here, and you can write these down and look at it. But Daniel chapter 7, it talks about time, times, and half a time. See? So we got 1 year, 2 years. So that makes 3, and then a half a time, 3.5 years. We come down to Revelation 11, 2, and it talks about the time that these people have authority, 1,262 days. Or 60 days, excuse me. That's 3.5 years. Daniel 12:1, it also tells us about the God providing a place for Israel and protection for, again, 3.5 years. Revelation 12. And this is down in verse 6. 1,260 days. Why are they prepared? Because when they realize that the temple is deserted and they see that man walk in there and sit down, they realize God's not in there and they're going to leave. This, by the way, another interesting thing in a conversation Andrew and I and Denali and I were having here a couple weeks ago. This again, Israel did not depart and leave in 70 AD. They didn't run off and were protected for 3.5 years someplace else. And this is a protection that God provides for them, that he's prepared for them. That didn't happen back then. Interesting enough, just another sidelight on there. Again, Revelation 12:13, it talks about, again, talking about this woman. It's talking about Israel. It says, she's nourished for time, times, and half a time, which he already established back here was 3.5 years. He's just going here, and he's making a tie here to the what you had in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. Revelation 13, verse 1, where it's talking about the beast in his most notable part of his career and what he does, where he speaks arrogant words and blasphemies and authorities. He'd given time to act for 42 months. What's that? 3.5 years. The tribulation is 7 years long. But the time in which this man really comes to this full ascendancy and makes these claims is halfway through. The tribulation starts with him making the treaty, but he breaks it midway through, and that's when he really becomes this guy that essentially has a really big head, acting with Satan's power. Again, for 3.5 years. Again, I'm just trying to tie some dates so that you can see, when you look at all of these different passages, what it's referring to. Daniel tells us it starts with a week, but he breaks it in the middle, and it's from that last half on that we keep having this 3.5 to 3.5, time, times, and half a time. This is the point now as we close this off here today. We've been trying to look at this. I hope this hasn't been tedious, but I'm hoping that you get a grasp on the fact the Word of God really lays out with quite a bit of clarity. And we, seriously, I mean, I think you can tell by just looking at what we did. We could spend weeks just developing this one facet of this. The problem, like I said, is it's always hard for us to remember from one week to the next where we are. That's why you almost need a daily class, so you can just kind of keep hammering a day, right one day after another, so you can keep it together. But hopefully you've seen, at least in this brief study, you and I have no connection with being in that time. We are going to depart first, Paul says. Then that man must be revealed. That's why the day of the Lord can't be here. Because that day of the Lord can't come until that man's revealed, because he starts it by the writing of a covenant, by the making of a covenant with many. And we're not going to be here to witness it. We're going to witness it from heaven. We're not going to be here to witness it. And the purpose of that, as Paul said in the context, the whole reason that Paul spent this time talking about this with the Thessalonians and developing, talking to them about this very thing, was because he didn't want them addled. And there are an abundance of people out there in the world, even in Christianity, that would just as soon addle your mind and get you worried and upset about what's going to happen tomorrow and about whether the beast might show up, whether we're going to go through the tribulation. And they're going to try to scare you into this. And some of them might even do it sort of with the good intention, thinking, hey, you need a smack of fear to get us going right. But none of that is what we need. What we need is to be those that fix our hope. Titus chapter 3, what Ben was going over with us this morning, that it's grace that is saving towards all men. It teaches us, it's training us, and it causes us to look forward to a happy hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. If there is anything that I have in any way muddied or made unclear, we ask that your Spirit would clarify that matter for individuals. But we are thankful that your Word tells us we don't need to look forward to that man's coming. It's not going to show up until we're gone. And we're thankful for your plan, not just because we want to escape that time, but because most of all, we want that happy hope. We want to see your Son, Jesus Christ, appear for us. And we want to be gathered up to him. And we want to be those that know that we will, from that point on, always be with the Lord. And we're thankful for this. Help us to be those that would go out and live our lives as those that know that today your Son could be coming for all of us. And let that affect the way we think and live this very day. And we thank you for this time together then. Amen.